Song after the lesson will be 538, Prepare to Meet Thy God.
We'll sing that song in just a few moments as a way of invitation to those who need to make a response to the gospel. But before we do that, we'll begin to study God's Word for a little bit, and you can get a head start by going with me in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the third chapter. We'll begin in our reading at about verse 8 in just a few moments. I want to join what's already been said, expressing my appreciation. We have so many of ours who are out of town away today, but it's good to see visitors with us, and we want to encourage you to come back and be with us anytime. We'll be meeting again this evening, as was announced, then Wednesday evening. And then don't forget, our biannual singing is this Friday night at 7 o'clock. And so, as I said, Wednesday night, I started to tell you to put that on your calendars, but it's on your calendars. But just remember, maybe circle it or highlight it, and remember our singing and invite others who can come and be with us this coming Friday night at 7 o'clock as we join together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of an hour of praising God through song. We've been studying starting last Sunday morning, a series of lessons that I simply entitled, God Had a Plan. And this was an answer to a request, really, of a lesson or a series of lessons. And so, gladly taking up that mantle and looking really at the overall scheme or the plan of God. And you remember last week we noticed that God did indeed have a plan, that plan was created by God before the foundation of the world. And as we're studying this plan, we looked at those promises and prophecies last week, and remember that they always were pointing to Christ. He is the culmination of that plan. Paul talked about that plan and his role in it, or in revealing it, in Ephesians chapter 3, where I've asked you to turn. When he says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. The Apostle Paul encapsulates our theme in this text, doesn't he? He says there in verse 11 that this was the eternal purpose. That's what we talked about last week. That before the foundation of the world, this was His plan, that this was His purpose. And he finished verse 11 by saying that this purpose was accomplished in Jesus Christ. Again, I remind you of those promises and prophecies that we said were all pointing to Christ Jesus. And he also says in this text that this was a mystery. That it was a mystery. That is, that it was unknown, it was unrevealed in ages past, but has now, through Paul and the other inspired prophets and apostles, it has been revealed. That mystery, and that's what we're doing in this series of lessons, is unfolding that mystery. Another way of saying it is we're putting, or allowing God to put the pieces of the puzzle together. The word mystery could be thought of in terms of a puzzle. I don't know if you like putting puzzles together. My family and I, we're a puzzle family. We like putting puzzles together, particularly in the wintertime when you're kind of trapped inside and the nights are kind of long, that we get the dining room table or some other table and we pour out all these puzzle pieces and we turn them over and we find all the corner and the edge pieces, and then we put all the different kind of colored pieces together, and we do what everybody does, and you prop up the cover of the box and so you can see. But you know, if you think about it, although we like putting puzzles together the way we do it is kind of silly. Because you think I'm going to spend all of my time and I'm going to put all of these pieces together, and when I've got that done, I've got a picture that looks like the picture that I already had on the box. So why not just look at the box if you wanted to see that picture? Maybe a better way of putting puzzles together would be to have somebody else buy the puzzle for you. And they to take the pieces out of the box and just bring you the pieces, and you don't get to see the cover of the box. And so you have to put the puzzle together to see what the picture is. And in a sense, that's what happened with the plan of God. We sometimes lose that because living at the end of history as we are and having the complete revelation of God, we're God's people who have the picture on the cover of the box. We know the plan of God, don't we? We see it all put together, but as we go back, we kind of need to think of Adam and Eve and Abraham and the patriarchs and the children of Israel and Moses and the prophets and even those in the first century, they didn't have the picture on the cover of the box like we do. They just had pieces of the puzzle that God had given them. And they were trying to put those pieces together and to see what the plan of God was. And not only did they not have the picture, what it was going to look like when all the pieces were put together, they didn't even have all the pieces of the puzzle, did they? Those pieces were given out little by little throughout history, and until finally Christ came, and we could argue that not even really until the day of Pentecost, when the apostles got up and began to preach the purpose of Christ coming and how it impacted men, only then were all the pieces of the puzzle even available to be put together. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians that part of my role, Paul said, as an apostle, is to help you see how the pieces of the puzzle come together. Because the mystery has now been made known. We see the plan of God. This morning we want to talk about a portion of that plan, and that's Israel's role in the plan of God. It's important for us to understand what so many of the first century Jews, and certainly their predecessors, and even those who followed them, did not readily understand, and that is that Israel just had a role in the plan of God. That they were just a piece of the puzzle. Now, they were an important piece, we're going to notice this morning, but they were just the piece of the puzzle. They weren't the big picture. It wasn't complete when God dealt with Israel. They were just a part of the puzzle. And remember, the big picture was Christ, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 3. But this morning, as we're putting these pieces together, or letting God put these pieces together in the plan of God, let's see the piece or the pieces of the puzzle that constitute the nation of Israel. And see Israel's plan a role in the plan of God. Now, every Bible student recognizes that Israel was a part of this plan and that they were an integral part of the plan of the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. Let's remind ourselves. We looked at them last week, but let's remind ourselves again of those promises that we find in the book of Genesis chapter 12. Man had, up until this time, toiled in sin and death. If you read Genesis chapter 1 up to the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, you'll notice a recurring theme, and that theme is sin and death. Sin is repeated over and over again. It happened there in the garden with Adam and Eve. It happened in the story of Cain and Abel. It grew and it continued up until Genesis chapter 6, the time of Noah. It had gotten so bad that God had to wipe the whole planet clean and start over with just 8 righteous souls. Sin had pervaded so popularly through creation. And the other thing that you'll notice in this first section of the book of Genesis, those sections of Genesis that we sometimes skip over in our daily Bible readings, those genealogies, Don't skip over those genealogies. And if you do skip over those hard-to-pronounce names, at least look at three words that are repeated in those genealogies. And those three words are usually at the end of each one when it says, "And he died." Over and over again, that is repeated, and the emphasis, I think, is there to show us that as sin continued and prevailed, death continued and prevailed. But now God says, here's another piece of the puzzle, and the piece of that puzzle is the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" We sometimes break this promise down into an easy-to-remember three-point promise, don't we? And to make it even easier to remember, we don't just make it 3 points, we make it just three words. And that is land and nation and seed. And as the promises made to Abraham. And Israel had a part in all of those. Let's look, if you will, in the book of Genesis chapter 46. Turn over later in the book of Genesis. We'll start with the nation. We'll start in the kind of the order that we were fulfilled. In Genesis chapter 46... it says in verse 33, we have now had Abraham, the promises made to him, his son Isaac, the promises were made to him, Isaac's son Jacob, the promises were made to him, and Jacob makes a journey down into Egypt. And it says in Genesis chapter 46 in verse 3, "And he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go out or go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there.'" Jacob, God said, don't be scared to go to Egypt, because this is part of my plan. This is another piece of the puzzle. I'm going to make you a great nation there. And they spend these centuries there. And if we can think of Israel's sojourn in Egypt, sometimes we think of it as the idea of their sojourning there, and that's biblical. And we think of it as the time of their affliction, their bondage there, and that's biblical. But I think it's also biblical from this verse to think of Israel's time in Egypt as almost being an incubation period, that here they are in the incubator, and he's growing them there into this nation. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Moses, who would deliver them from that Egyptian bondage, said to those children of Israel in Deuteronomy, chapter 10, in verse 22. There we saw in Genesis 46, at the beginning of this sojourn, where God said to Jacob, remember, he says, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt, because I'm going to make of you a great nation there. And at the end of that sojourn, after they left Egypt centuries later, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt. We just read that, didn't we? Jacob, don't be afraid to go. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in the multitude. Paraphrasing Moses, Moses says God did what he told Jacob he was going to do. Our fathers went down there with 70 people, and now look at us. God said, don't be afraid, Jacob. I'm going to make you a great nation. And here we are, Moses said. And so Israel had an integral part in that part of the promise. He made of them, the children of Jacob or the children of Israel, a great nation. But he also said he would give them a land. Look in the book of Joshua, chapter 21. A nation needs a land. And God had promised, and that's fulfilled in Joshua chapter 21, beginning in verse 43. He had promised Abraham that I'll give you this land, or your descendants this land. And look what Joshua, the successor to that Moses, who brings them into this land. Moses was there to fulfill the one promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob to make them a nation. Now Joshua fills his shoes and helps to fulfill the second part of that promise, that they would have a land on which to dwell. Joshua says in Joshua 21, verse 43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Verse 45 says, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation and I'm going to give you a land. Israel fulfilled that promise, or it was fulfilled in them. But we remember the latter part of that promise. He was going to give them, make them a nation and give them a land. But he also said to Abraham, Abraham, through you all the nations or the families of the earth will be blessed. We sometimes remember that as the seed promise. And we've looked at that in our auditorium class here in the book of Galatians. And the Apostle Paul reminds those Jewish Christians in the first century of that promise that was made to Abraham. That in your seed, and he tells them that that seed was Christ. But yes, it was Christ, but Israel had a role in that as well, didn't they? Look in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading there at verse 25, but don't start without me. We'll be there in a minute. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, he's going to tell us Israel's role in this. Remember, he had said to Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid. You go down to Egypt because that's part of my plan. That's a piece of the puzzle. You don't be afraid because I've got a plan, and that plan is there in Egypt, I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, so God had a plan for the children of Abraham, the children of Isaac, the children of Jacob. He had a plan, and that plan was he was going to make a nation out of them. And he was going to give them a land, a promised land, and they were going to dwell there. But he also had another part of that promise, and that is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his descendant, through his seed. And Israel had an integral part in that. Look in Acts chapter 2. In verse 25 beginning, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, for David says, Acts 2, verse 25, David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. He says, I saw the Lord always before my face. That is, that Christ was always there. But now, David prophetically says, moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. David said, when I die, it's not over. My flesh is going to rest in hope. Now, we know prophetically that that applied to Christ and his flesh resting in hope, that he did not remain in that grave. But in a sense, it also applied to David. That his flesh, that of his flesh. And we know that throughout Old Testament and New Testament history, that they prophesied that this Christ would not just come out of nowhere, but that he would be a descendant of David. And he would be a descendant of Abraham. Remember how he is introduced in the gospel records. He is introduced by John as being the Son of God. But by Matthew and Luke, he's introduced as being the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, who would cure the sin that Adam brought into the world and that prevailed throughout history, but also the Son or the descendant of Abraham. The descendant of Abraham who would fulfill those promises. And that's exactly the point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3. Through thy seed, not his seeds, he says, unto many, but unto seed, which is one, which is Christ. And so Israel fulfilled the promises made to Abraham, in that they were made a nation, they were given a land, and that they would have a descendant. And that descendant would be Christ. And so out of that nation would come that one seed, that one descendant. And in their part of this plan, in their part of the puzzle, God made a covenant with them. Let's talk about that covenant. Go with me back in the book of Exodus, chapter 6. God had told Jacob, the descendant of Abraham, to not be afraid. Go down into Egypt because I've got a plan. I'm going to make a nation of you down there. Moses is that deliverer who was chosen from among them to bring them up. Now that God's plan had been made, they had incubated, if you will, and they had grown into that nation. Now it's time to give them a land, and they'll be there for a while, and when the time is right, the descendant will be born out of this nation, out of the descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, and he would be the fulfillment of that promise. But when they came up out of that Egyptian bondage in the Exodus, God chose them then as His people. He had made them into a large body of people, but they weren't a nation yet. They weren't a nation until they were kind of organized and had some kind of law codified among them. And so He says to them in Exodus chapter 6, notice what He says in verse 7. He says, I will take you, this is Exodus 6 and verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God made a covenant with them, an agreement. And that agreement was, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Simply stated, wasn't it? In fact, that's the covenant that God has always had with man and has always sought with man. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. We'll have a relationship, a fellowship, and there will be mutual benefits and privileges as well as responsibilities. If I'm going to be your God, Israel says, he says to Israel, then that means I'll do things for you. I'll protect you. I'll fight your battles for you. I'll feed you. I'll bless you. But you'll be my people. And in turn, that requires something. That requires certain responsibilities along with those privileges. That you'll have to be a certain kind of people. In the book of Leviticus, it's worded this way. You be holy as I am holy, God says. That's what it means for God to be their God and for they to be God's people. And so there the covenant was stated. Over a little bit later in chapter 19, in Exodus chapter 19, he offered them the opportunity to accept this. So the covenant was stated there in Exodus 6, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. But look in Exodus 19 in verse 5 now. God gives them the opportunity to accept this agreement or this covenant when He says, now therefore, Exodus 19 verse 5, now therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Everybody's mine, God says. But you'll be my special people and I'll have a unique relationship with you if you'll accept this covenant. And a part of that covenant was they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Look at the next verse, Exodus 19, verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so God offered them the covenant. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And here's how it will happen. Well, a covenant by nature requires two parties. And so he extended the covenant. Now in verse 8, they answer. They accept it. Look what they said. Beautifully in verse 8, it says, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. At least three times in this text, they repeat those words. Everything you've said, we will do. Another way of saying that is, they agreed to the covenant. We agree. We want you to be our God. We want to be your people. The covenant was engaged. Now, sadly, students of Old Testament history would remind us that, sadly, within 6 weeks, that they had completely broken that covenant. But they accepted it. They accepted the covenant. And God's covenant, as we said, has always fundamentally been the same. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. The terms of it may have changed based upon what obedience or what law they lived under, but the covenant was always the same. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And there's privileges and blessings as well as responsibilities to both of these. The Hebrew word for covenant is a word that either means, we're not really sure of its origin, it either means the idea of binding something or it means the idea of eating something. And the binding, we can see that a covenant is binding, but the eating we can also see because they ate as a symbol of finalizing this covenant. That's the Hebrew word for covenant. Now, in the New Testament, or actually even before the New Testament, when the Old Testament was translated into the language of the New Testament, they didn't use the common Greek word for covenant or contract. They had a word, the Greeks, that meant a contract between two parties. And it's used that way in the New Testament, but that's not the word that the Jews, when they translated this into the Greek language, that's not the word they used. They used the more common word that meant a will or a testament. Probably to indicate that this was a covenant, yes, but it wasn't a covenant between equals. That it wasn't like any other contract. That it's between two parties, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, but it's different than that covenant. And so they used the word that so many times meant a will or a testament. And so we call this the new covenant, and the old covenant are the New Testament and the Old Testament. God had a covenant with these people, and He gave them a law. Now, a law was a part of that covenant, but it was different than the covenant itself. The covenant itself was just the agreement. The law was the means of their fulfilling their part of that agreement. Look what we see in Galatians chapter 3 about that. We've been studying this again in our class. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was reminding those first century Jewish Christians what they should have known all along, and that is that the law was not given for a means of justification. Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The law did not provide justification. Paul would put it in simpler terms in the book of Romans when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's why the law, a system of law, could not provide the means of justification because everybody was under a curse because everybody had broken the law. Everybody had sinned. And so the law was never intended to be that means of justification. It wasn't the completed puzzle. It was just a piece of the puzzle. Now what the law did, it served a purpose. Look back with me in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. One of the purposes of the law, and Israel would have been so better served if they would have remembered the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 7 and 8. That one of the purposes of the law, of any law, is to reflect the nature of the one who gave it. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day?" Moses is saying, do you realize how fortunate you are that you've got God in this special relationship? And then he repeats that and expounds upon it in the next verse and saying, do you realize how privileged you are to have this law that reflects the very nature of God? So when we read the law, we're not just reading a series of commandments, a series of thou shalt and thou shalt not. We're reading the very nature of God. The law reflected the glorious nature of God. That's true of any law and any lawmaking body. When we look at our country and we maybe shed a tear when we look at the path of immorality and decadence that our country is taking and the laws of what's being maybe outlawed or what is being legalized, we're not so much torn up about the individual laws, as bad as they may be, But we realize that those laws really reflect a lawmaking body. And not only that lawmaking body, but because we're a democratic republic, they reflect us as a whole, a society, because we put that lawmaking body there who put that law. And so the law tells you what kind of country we are. As a whole, not every component of it, but as a whole. And so the law of God reflected the glorious nature of God. God said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Be holy as I am holy. And here's how you do it. Here's how you can be like me. And so when we read the law, we're reading about the nature of God. Of what God wants of us to be like Him. Again, they were to be holy as He was holy. Back to the book of Galatians, and in chapter 3, Paul said there, we noticed in verse 10, that the law was not intended as a means of justification, because everybody broke the law. It was the reflection of the glorious nature of God. And now look in Galatians 3, verse 24. He says in Galatians 3, verse 24, a very familiar passage, he says, therefore the law was our... I'm reading in the New King James. It says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you've been in the auditorium class, you recognize that that word tutor there, or schoolmaster, your translation might say, really comes from the original word that really meant kind of a guardian. Or we said maybe it meant, like we would understand, a nanny or a chaperone. Of someone who was a caretaker, who oversaw someone who was in a minor age and until they got old enough that they could be free of that chaperone. And that law was that guardian. But notice what he says in verse 25, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We don't need that chaperone anymore. We don't need that guardian that was added because of transgressions. We don't need that law that was put there because the plan of God has matured. The pieces of the puzzle have been put such that now we have faith in Christ Jesus and we don't need that law anymore as our guardian. And so it fulfilled its purpose, a glorious purpose, in revealing the nature of God, in revealing the need for a remedy for sin that they were encapsulated in under the law. Now, sadly, turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Sadly, Israel denigrated that law and devolved themselves and their relationship to that law. And understand this, when your relationship to the law breaks down, your relationship to the lawgiver breaks down. And they failed to see the law for what it was. Remember what Moses said there in Deuteronomy? He says, aren't we, I'm paraphrasing again, aren't we so privileged to have these statutes and these judgments of God? Aren't we so privileged to have God's law? But look what they said in the days of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Did they have the attitude that Moses tried to instill in them? Aren't we so fortunate to have this law that reflects the nature of God and a means by which we can seek to imitate the nature of God and be holy as He is holy? No, those in Malachi's day said, oh, it's just a weariness. But not everybody. One last passage is in Psalm chapter 19. We read this many times. We even sing about it sometimes. But put it in its context. Not everybody felt the way those in Malachi's day felt that said, oh, what a weariness. There were some who understood what God's law was intended for. Psalm 19, verse 7, beginning, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. David had the attitude that Moses had, not the attitude of those in Malachi's day. They said, oh, what a weariness. God's given us this long list of stuff that we have to do and an even longer list of things that we're not supposed to do. Oh, what a weariness it is. But Moses said, You need to look at it as a privilege that God has given you this law whereby you might be like Him. And David understood it. David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is right. It's clean. They're true and righteous. And when I do them, I can be like God. Like He would have me to be, because His law reflects His nature." And Israel failed to see that. And failed to see their part in the plan of God. But they had an integral part in the promises to Abraham. Remember that Paul said in the book of Galatians, later in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, that this plan that he says was revealed through him and the others, that it was revealed at the fullness of time. God had a schedule. And that schedule was a mystery, just like the plan was a mystery. But God had a schedule. And when the time was right, the last piece of the puzzle was put into place. But before it was right, those pieces had to be built. They had to be assembled. And part of that assembly was through Israel to make them a nation, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, like the nation that He was really putting together, the church. And He would give them a law, like a law that would reflect His glory in Christ Jesus. And He was showing them that they couldn't be saved just through that. They had to be saved through some other means of faith and a forgiveness of their sins. And He was showing Himself through the glorious nature of that law. Let us look at the Word of God and our role in it and our piece of this puzzle and understand the glorious nature of the covenant that we have and that the law that we've been given, and not see it as a weariness, but to see it as a blessing that we can approach God and be obedient to Him. Will you have a part in the plan of God, the glorious plan of God this morning? You can. If you respond to the gospel positively this morning, you can be a part of that wonderful plan of God. The plan of God, by the way, that was made with you in mind. Why not respond to the gospel this morning? Why not be obedient right now as together we stand and as we sing?
So, why will you linger for my soul, oh, heed the warning, for